With me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1296, the Bible's in the chairs. Now let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of being a community of your people, for the blessings of raising glorious hymns of praise to you, for the blessings of being a body, being a collection of living stones built together by you into one new temple upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you create among that body a unity. We also thank you that in times of attack upon those that belong to the body, that we all feel the attack. And we all are brought to a point to discern how we ourselves will handle those battles. And toward that end, we pray today that we might hear the instruction of your word as Peter seeks to shape the body, to encourage the body, to create, after a time of deep struggle and reaction, to create a time of going on the offense. And we pray that we too may hear that word as you speak it to us through the Apostle Peter. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, the same Spirit that you used to carry Peter along to cause him to write your word, and that in the fullness of your Spirit we might discern the truth of your word, and that we would heed that word and bring honor and glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read the first 11 verses. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that they might be judged in the flesh, according to humanity, but that they might live in the Spirit, according to God. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. This much that we read from the Word of God, but please keep your Bibles open so that you can look back on the passage as we talk about it. And you may also find an outline for you in your worship folder. Bob, can I ask that you switch those doors and open the other one and close that one? Been very predisposed to migraines this week, having a number of them, and the glare off those cars is killing me. Well, I don't know about you. This is generally one of the favorite times of the year for me. And with all this nice weather, though, I'm finding myself not even thinking all that much about tournament basketball. It just, I mean, we should be thinking baseball instead of basketball. But this is one of the greatest times of the year in terms of basketball. This is the time for the high school tournaments. It's the time for all the bubble teams to play their best. It's the time that we look at March Madness and all that it has to bring. And we catch Zag fever, whether we're Zag fans or not. And we become part of all this stuff for basketball. In this text, Peter uses a motivational speech. And I would like us to think about it in sort of that context, that Coach Peter has now gathered the team together, and he's got some words of wisdom for how we're going to play the rest of the game, how we're going to carry out the rest of our lives. This is the third time that Peter has referred to the suffering of Christ in a way that determines our activity. And in the first time, in chapter 2, verse 21, he says that Christ suffered for you and he gave you an example. He gave you a template. And then Peter's response is, so live your lives in submission. That's obviously what Christ did. He submitted himself, so now he's the template. Live in submission in every way, shape, and form. Live in submission. Then in chapter 3, Peter says, verse 18, because Christ also suffered once for sins so that he might bring us to God, Peter says, be confident. Be confident. Christ has done this work. You are brought to God in Christ, and so be confident in that. And now this third time, Peter says, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. And he seeks to motivate the team by using a military term. But he uses the military language in an interesting way. He's not saying, join the army. He's not saying, arm yourselves and go punch somebody in the face. He's saying, as we talked about in the adult Sunday school time, he's saying, suffering is your weapon. And now, arm yourselves. And you think, how can that be? And he looks at the picture of Christ. And he says, now, you need to have the same mind as Christ. And now, arm yourselves. And so he's using this military language in an interesting way. It's as if Peter is saying, if you were in battle and you did not have a Patriot missile to protect yourselves against an incoming missile, go ahead and use a Stinger missile. Even though that's not really what it was designed for, go ahead and use that. Or if you are facing this incoming missile, go ahead and use your rifle. Go ahead and use whatever. Even if you don't have the same tools, use the same activity with what you have. If you were knitting and you didn't have a needle, go ahead and use a chapstick. Keep working the project. Don't stop. Keep it going and use what you have in that process. If you're hauling things to the dump and you didn't have a pickup truck, go ahead and use the trunk of your car. You can clean it out later. Carry out that same activity. Use that same attitude. Be involved in that same process. And the analogy that Peter uses says, in essence, your tools may not be the same, but your attitude and your resolve should be. And then Peter unfolds a specific series or set of instructions that I've called the ABCs of Christian living. So we begin that ABC where there is the first of all applying the attitude of Christ. And that's really what we've been talking about, that everything begins with attitude. In basketball, we talk about whether or not the team came to play. And they're obviously there. They're obviously playing the game, and we say they didn't show up. Well, what do we mean? They did show up. No, they didn't show up. They didn't have the right attitude. Their head wasn't in the game. But they're playing the game. And most of the time, what we're talking about is we're talking about their desire. We're talking about their attitude. And we say, they weren't hungry enough. Somebody else wanted it more. And Coach Peter is now in the locker room with the team, and it's halftime. The game is well into its unfolding nature. And he says, step up your offense. Arm yourself with the attitude of knowing that it's been done before. Arm yourself with the attitude of knowing that it's even been completed. And you're on the winning team. So you're going to give up and just let it all go? Well, we win anyway. I mean, we are predestined. Didn't Peter make that clear? We are chosen. We are caused to be born again. So, hey, why not just have a seat? Let it all play out. I mean, God's going to do it all. What should we do? Peter says very exactly, you're in this game. You play this thing to win, even though the outcome has already been determined. You don't resemble the team that's defeated. You don't resemble the losers. You resemble the very sense of winning. You take that in your mind, and that's exactly the words that Peter uses. He says, make that what is in your mind, that this pattern of Christ who gave his all, even to the point of death, and put a stop to sin. Now that is your attitude. That's what you have in your mind, and so you live your life as if there was no sin. You go out and you live the second half. So from this day forward, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how your effort has been, from this day forward, it's as if there is no sin. It's living in that attitude, that mindset. And so there is this thing of, well, we want to do this as part of our culture. We want to do this as part of the patterns of our living. And we discern that that is something that is not biblically permissible. That that is an offensive activity before God for which Christ has died. And so our attitude is that that doesn't even exist. So we will not participate there anymore. Christ has suffered historically. And so we take that same way of thinking as if it is our mission or our weaponry. And our tools may not be the same, but the attitude is the same. And we play the rest of the game as if there's no sin. Give no thought to it. Do not practice it. Right now, Peter says, you're playing as if you're losing, and it's time for that to stop. Take on a new attitude. Play the second half like it's a new game. And we'll check in with Coach Peter at a crucial timeout near the end. So how do we play ball until then? How do we wage war under the command of our general? We battle the flesh. Against whom do we take up arms? Who's attacking? We have to arm ourselves. Against who? Must be Satan, right? Or the persecutors. Or the powers. It's all spiritual warfare being carried out in the lives of people. Not here. Not here. Here the enemy is much closer. He or she is at home right in our nature. That we battle the flesh. John Calvin says that if we do ourselves a disservice if we do not understand our human nature. We need to know its capability for rebellion. We need to know its capability and even desire for self-destruction in order to learn to fight it. And the basketball analogy is not far off here. Often the biggest battle is in our head. The exiles, in this historic context, they could not do anything about a government that was oppressing them. They could not do anything about people that were persecuting them. They could not do anything about husbands that were abusing them. They could not do anything about masters that were abusing their slaves. They could not change the social climate. What they could do is they could change the attitude of their heart. And instead of resembling, they can model the attitude of Christ. And Peter goes on to say, and even in doing that, you'll bring about a reaction. It will be noticed. And if we put all of Peter's instruction together from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, things that we've already studied, Peter's saying, and you will bring about a change in social consciousness. And you do it by your attitude that you endure in suffering. And in the same way that Christ literally changed history, we too will change history, battling with the seriousness of Christ. Thirdly, Peter says that we need to conquer our passion. For the rest of time, as it clicks along, no more action as usual. No longer living for human passions. That time is done. From right here forward, no more living for human passions. But with the strongest and the most vivid contrast that Peter can give, he says, but be living for the will of God. And that leads us to point D, doing the will of God. And actually, the verb is way back at the beginning of verse 2, just like the ESV has it. Peter means to say that we either live our life for passions or we live our life for the will of God. There's no middle ground. He demands that we see the contrast. And he demands that we choose to live for God's will. With the knowledge that Christ gave himself to death for you and me. Christ died to give us this life. And so the expression of our living is going to be what? To not even think about his death? To not even think about his sacrifice? To just continue to go on and live as if he never came? No, to take this mind and now to go on in the reality of what Christ has done is what Peter is saying. And the result is that the nations will notice. Peter's consistently reminded the church that people will see behavior and be influenced. Several commentators at this point quote Martin Luther as saying that the pagans fear the crackling of a leaf. He says they don't fear the advance of an army. They're spooked by just the crackling of a leaf. That they rise in persecution out of that fear and out of that guilt that is produced merely by association with the minuscule presence of Christ in his people. Coach Peter says, we've played long enough looking like the other team. And we say, what? How have we looked like them? We haven't done that. And Peter gives six examples. Not exhaustive, but representative. And he says, first of all, there's been a long journey into indecency. And you know, we look back. You take any pattern of sin in your life, anything that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind in your consciousness right now, and you can look back and say, yep, there was a journey into that. It started here, it led to this, and then this came in and did that, and there was a long journey into that indecency. So there's an example. You want to know how you were playing the game? How you were looking like the other team? You never stopped in that process. You didn't change your form. You continued to shoot the free throws in the same way, even though it was disrupting the whole cycle. Second, he said there's been misdirected passion. You're excited to play the game, but you're playing for the wrong reasons, toward the wrong purpose, and practicing the wrong activities. Misdirected passion. Third, there's drunkenness. Fourth, orgies. Fifth, carousing. And finally, disgusting idol worship. That continual manufacture of other gods. And there again, John Calvin says, the human nature is an idol factory. Most of the idols are not produced out in the world and people drawn to them. The idols are produced in our hearts and in our minds. And we worship them. And we need to discern that activity in living the new. We need to see the disgusting idol worship and be done with it. And Peter continues to say the nations are continually surprised if you don't join them in this reckless living. It's like every time we stop that process, somebody somewhere is going, whoop! What is that? I thought you were going to be part of us. Ask Mr. Salzano for his own example. I thought you were going to continue this. You stop. What? How can you stop? This is what we do. This is the pattern of our culture. This is how we think. The discussion again from adult Sunday school. We live and die by party lines. We don't care what the truth is. We care what party it is and who says it. And if it's somebody from our party, then it's good. But if it's somebody from another party, even if it's the truth, no, nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. Because this is what we do. And if we would say, no, that's not what we do, can you imagine the first member of the House of Representatives or the Senate to stand up and speak a word of wisdom in these partisan things right now? What's going to happen? Who's going to be the first to turn? His or her own party members. The argument is going to be, that's not what we do. The pattern is the pattern is the pattern is the pattern, and you and I are caught up into those patterns of living. And Peter says, when we break that pattern, it's going to be noticed. And it's not only going to be noticed, it's going to be resisted. And you're going to be maligned for it. So, arm yourself with the attitude of Christ, that when you go on the offense and you take a stand for living according to the instruction of Jesus Christ by His Word, know full well and know up front there's going to be a reaction and it's not going to be good. So arm yourself. We know the game plan. We know how normal life's going to look and what the reaction's going to draw. And so it's kind of like Peter is saying now, are you ready to go out and resume play? It will not be an easy battle. You don't even have the tools that Christ had. But you can stand on the knowledge of what He's done. You can stand on the assurance of what He's given you. And you take that knowledge and that assurance and that pattern, and you arm yourselves. And Peter says that there is an occasion even in that, bearing the persecution, recipients of being maligned by those closest to us, perhaps, know that there is going to be a judgment. It's kind of like you're saying, just in case you need some more motivation, know that judgment's coming. They will blaspheme, but they will give an account to God. God is going to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the good news was preached even to the dead. On the one hand, it was preached to the dead according to their humanity in the flesh. On the other hand, it was preached to the dead that they may continue to live to God by the Spirit. You see? Jesus' very act of ascension from last week in that mysterious passage of chapter 3 was proclamation to the dead, both those judged forever and those continuing to live. Abraham and all of the Old Testament were saved in Christ. Their faith was an anticipation of the Christ event. And the ascension closed the book. And it confirmed that the judgment is real. There's no longer turning. But it also confirmed that there's this continuing life, even though the body is dead. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And we're brought to see the blessings of the proclamation to the dead. So enough of this nonsense on the strange views that we saw last week. Peter's consistent in his message. And now that we've been reaffirmed in our trust in the coach, we hear the call for timeout. Timeout. He gathers the team together again in verse 7 and he says, you know, the end is near. This is about it. We've only got a few plays left. So here's the final strategy. Preparing for the end, the final strategy is to be sensible, to be sober, to love one another, and to serve the community. When Peter says to be sensible, he uses a word that we meet in the New Testament, first of all, with respect to a man that was known as Legion. And he got that name because he had a legion of evil spirits in him. A legion was 1,000 soldiers. Did he literally have 1,000 evil spirits or just have a lot of them? But he was possessed by a significant number of evil spirits. And Jesus casts out the evil spirits from the man named Legion. And then the crowd from all the surrounding areas come, the people from Beit Shan, come running up the valley, and they meet this man who is in his normal mind, says the Scripture. He's in his right mind, some translations say. And so what the first time that we see this word in Scripture is that it's the normal mind. It's the mind that is restored to the position where the evil has been cast out. And this is the normal mind. He was sensible. Now let me assure you and myself at the same time that the mind of continued sin is not normal. That's not the frame of mind that God has designed for us. And it's not the one that He's pleased with. And later we meet this word again in the New Testament, and it's used as the word for self-control. That the call of God is to have a mind that is brought under the control of our own ability. There's no Flip Wilson dancing around saying, the devil made me do it. This word says, you bring it under control. And if you carry out this ongoing sin, it's because you gave into it. And we do. We continually fail. And so we need to arm ourselves with the attitude, even of Christ, that it's been done once for all. Otherwise, we would despair every time that we fell into a sinful pattern. We would have nothing left. But we arm ourselves with this. God has applied the righteousness of Christ. God has applied the sacrifice of Christ for all of time, even for the dead. And so we hear the encouragement, though, that the normal mind is the mind that's not troubled. And in this whole context, Peter says that I want to encourage you to be of a sensible, normal mind for the sake of your prayers. Even though we keep mucking it up, you know what that does to our prayer life. When we're mucking things up with our sin, we basically have no prayer or one prayer. And it's a word of help in various expressions. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. And our vocabulary is very limited. And so Peter says, for the sake of your prayers, be in a normal mind. Be in a self-controlled mind. Allow your vocabulary to be rich and free. Allow your conversation to be about all kinds of other things and not just about this one thing. Strive for the standard of a sensible mind and be sober. Peter's already introduced this concept in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, because we have been caused to be born again into a living hope, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is actually preaching the same message now that he started with. In the beginning, he says, you have been given new life in Christ, so be sober-minded. Now he's saying, think about Christ dying one time for sin and have that attitude and be sober-minded. And the best instruction and armament is simply to hear the word again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, love one another. This command has three parts. First of all, that we in the church are to be utterly devoted to one another. We are to continually have unfailing, unselfish love for one another. We know that we're part of a team, so we play as a team. And we absolutely love our teammates. We unfailingly, unselfishly love being part of this team. And second, we do so with wisdom, with the wisdom of Scripture, that we unfailingly, unselfishly love with the wisdom of Scripture, which says, Proverbs 10:12, for love covers a multitude of sins. The fact is that as long as we are a community, we're going to fail. We're going to fail each other. We're going to disappoint one another. We're going to hurt each other. We are going to cause action that is going to hurt. And our response is to love. That as the victim of being hurt by our brothers and sisters, our response is to love. Unfailingly, unselfishly. We are to be Christ-like towards one another, unceasingly, devotedly. It should be the motto of every church member to outlove the others and outlast them. Then in times of conflict, the attitude of the body of Christ represented at New Hope should be love. Out of offense, when we get our nose out of joint, should be directed in unfailing, unselfish, devoted love to outlove the very people that offended us and hurt us. That's how we make it right. Because the wisdom of Scripture is that love covers that offense. That if we are focusing not on how we've been hurt, but on loving that person, we'll soon forget about our hurt. And what we'll probably find out is we'll probably find out how we failed our brothers and sisters because we were not aggressively loving them. And thirdly, Peter says that that love, that devoted love, that dare we say that love that we see expressed in our youth where you say, oh, take it someplace else, is the love that Peter's saying to have for the one another in the church. To just have this attitude that we are so consumed with this love for one another that we invite people into our homes without grumbling about it. The home is not a fortress away from conflict to say, boy, I'm so glad to get away from it. The home is a place where we settle it. And we settle it by not talking through the dispute. We settle it by out-loving in the dispute. We settle it without grumbling at all about it. Unselfish, unfailing love carries the weight that leads to hospitality without grumbling. The main verb here, the engine pulling the train down the track, is to love unfailingly, unselfishly, full devotion. And then when we look at what's coming in that, being brought along by that love is hospitality without grumbling. And specifically, we make our fellowship in community and at home loving and inviting. And we are part of creating a culture of the body. And then closely related, we serve the community. Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And I have no quarrel with the ESV, but I like the clarity of Peter's language before translation, where Peter says, let each one receive the gifts for one another. Let each one receive the gifts for one another. In Peter's language, there is no room for my gifts, your gifts. Each gift comes from God and belongs to the community. And then we receive that gift as a gift for the community. Now, I still get mail for Michael and Jenna, and I forward that mail to them, including a back check for Jenna. Now, why don't I just sign that check? She'll never know. Deposit that check in my account. She'll never know. The check belongs to her. And so what I do in receiving it is I forward it to her. And that is the image that Peter presents for the gifts. They belong to the community and they come with mail scattered all over the place. And it comes through your heart. It comes through the abilities that God has sovereignly created in your life, but they're not yours. They're the community's. And they need to be given to the community. It is inappropriate if we think it's our mail. It's the community's mail. And we bring that mail to the community. And we all serve the community. Oh, we sign for the gifts, but then we say it's for the community. God spreads that mail. Maybe He even tempts us in that process to see where our devotion lies. But we give it for the community. Now, if I may take us back to Coach Peter just for a final timeout. The end is near. It's right there coming to the end. And Peter says, team, I'm going to make it as simple as I can. I've given you all the instructions that I can give. I've told you that we're right at the end, and so you need to play with that passion of being right at the end of the game. So let me just make it as absolutely simply stated as I can. If you open your mouth, let it be as God gives speech. If you move a muscle, if you wiggle an eyelid, let it be directed to the community as God gives strength. So if you speak, it is as God says. No comment needed. If we speak, it is as God says. If you do, it is as God provides. The point is that our recognition of Christ's suffering is so compelling that we realize He gave His all for us, that every single word and every single action of our lives is in recognition with that sacrifice of Christ firmly in our minds, to know what we have been given, to know how that restores us even as we fail, to know that community that He created, and let that govern every expression out of our mouth and every action of our body. Let every breath, let every word, let every action be directed toward God for the community, so that God may be glorified in Christ. That there may be this wondrous little Latin phrase. I printed it for you in your outlines. We all know the phrase, Soli Deo Gloria. We talk about that as one of the classic five solas, and so we talk about Soli Deo Gloria all the time. We know the name Christus, the name Christ, and we even use that occasionally. What we don't know, most of us, except for Jillian and I, torturously went through Latin together. And there's this little preposition in Latin, usque, that Peter is saying, Soli Deo Gloria, usque Christus. Live for the glory of God alone, through and through Christ. It's not just do it via Christ, not just through Christ, but it is an intensifier, as completely as it can be. It's just through and through and through and through Christ. May God be glorified through and through and through Christ, in the community of Christ, in the life that belongs to Christ. And may that be continual. May that be the motto of Team New Hope, because we are the body of Christ. Now, we might only be a little bit of a pinky, or maybe the smallest toe on the foot, but we're part of that body. And so we live for that body, and we model ourselves for that body, and we arm ourselves with the knowledge of the suffering of Christ, that example is our grand goal, that we, even us, that we glorify God through and through Christ. That we, even through us, we display to the world the union of the people of Christ. And in keeping with what Peter's saying, he's saying, that'll be noticed. And that's your mission, to glorify God in Christ and take what comes. We live our lives in knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, without the pattern of Christ so firmly established, this would read to us like a new law. But now we look at it and we we see that you are instructing us to be restored to the normal mind, to be restored to the way that you created human beings to live in fellowship, to be restored to being the people on the face of this earth the way you designed human beings to be. That in all of our action, we would display the image of Lord God Almighty. And we would be bringing glory to you. And so we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for failing. Forgive us for modeling offense instead of modeling your image. And we thank you for that certain realization that even as we live our lives, we do so with the knowledge that Christ has decisively suffered for the end of sin. And that we are not struggling to gain that status. We're struggling to resemble what you've given us. And so bless us with that assurance, Father, that when we do well, you are pleased. When we fail, that we are restored. And we're continually put back to resemble again the wonders of Christ. And we thank you for that grace. But give us courage, Father, to not be passive in living our lives, but to be on the offense, to be active and direct and purposeful. And to do so according to the instruction of your word, so that through the very Christ who gave himself to establish us, that we will bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.